Please open your Bible once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have been looking at what have been come to be called the Beatitudes. Be this attitude is the way I like to think of that. The blesseds. There are several listed here. Blessed. Happy. Happy in an eternal way. Happy in a far-reaching concept. Blessed not just temporarily as, well, I'm supposed to live like this now, and so I have a temporary blessing now, but an eternal blessing, one that lasts through the ages of time. When Jesus came, he said, as he declared in John 3:16, that he came to give life, and that life is an everlasting life, not just for now, but an eternal life. Elsewhere in the scriptures, in the gospels, the Lord Jesus said that I came to give them life, that they might have it more abundantly. Some have twisted that, and they have made that into, well, that means I need to have health and wealth and prosperity and all of that. They've twisted it into the prosperity gospel. But abundantly simply means a lot of it, okay? If you have an abundance of cash, does that mean that you have better looking cash than somebody else? No, that simply means you got a bunch of it, all right? Now, I know most of us in this room don't understand that concept, but I thought I'd throw that out there, all right? But anyway, abundant. I came to give them abundant life, a lot of it, an eternal life. You know the last verse of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years. Now, do you realize the earth, all of creation, has only been around for a little over 6,000 years? But when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I can't even fathom that much time. God has allowed me to be on this earth for a little over 59 years now, and I feel about as ancient as you get. You know the old saying, you're as old as you feel? Well, I'm in trouble. Blessed, on the other hand, is happy with an eternal concept. Happy with something that takes you on through time. And so these aren't just here and now. Certainly there are here and now applications. But the thought that the Lord is getting across here is in an eternal perspective. And we've learned that, and there are many various ideas as to what the Sermon on the Mount is to be all about. And one thing we need to be careful of is that we don't pick it apart so that it becomes a series and a conglomeration of unrelated parts. Some people do that to it, and that is a foolish mistake. It was a very masterfully put together sermon, of course, from the master teacher himself. And he begins with a series of blessings or beatitudes, as we've come to call them, that were designed to inform them, and now us, of what it took to gain the blessing of God. And some say, well, this is what the Christians are supposed to look like today. By application, true. But that's not his particular drive in this sermon, because at that point in time, there were no Christians. Remember, Christianity as such, meaning those who had trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sin, didn't happen until after the cross, after the resurrection, 40 days later, the ascension, several days later, day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. Now it starts. Okay? That's when the Christians started. That's when the church started. So the point that we're at here, there were no Christians. There was no church. There were no, quote, saved people, as we think of that word today. And so he's teaching, and he is probably in that multitude. It's 99.9% Jewish people. So he's teaching them how to be blessed of God. And their only understanding is the Old Testament law. That's all they've got. In fact, the book of Matthew hadn't been written yet. These events taking place were written down many years later by Matthew and then and Mark and Luke and John. And so this information that he's giving out to what we would think of as Old Testament living Jewish people. Okay, they were still living under the law, according to the laws of Moses. That's how they were supposed to live. But you remember what the situation was. We've seen it come up several times now in our study. There were a group of people known as the Pharisees. They considered themselves to be better than everybody else. And they weren't better than everybody else because they followed God's commands. They were better than everybody else because they followed the rabbi's teachings, which were taking God's commands and expounding on them. To give it a modern-day twist, they put their faith, if you have a study Bible, oftentimes a study Bible will have the text of Scripture on the top of the page, and on the bottom of the page there will be study notes written by whoever the author may be or authors that help give commentary on the verses above. Now, some study Bibles are very good. There are a few that I would recommend. I'm not going to get into that tonight. There are others I would warn you to stay away from. But even the good ones, the text at the top is where your attention ought to be. The commentary at the bottom, and I'm sure in those good, well-written ones, those very authors would say the same thing. The commentary at the bottom may, not because they wanted to, but may contain errors, because they were just written by people. They were not inspired. The text at the top, however, is the inerrant word of God. And so put your trust in what God says, and if you want to read the notes at the bottom, that's fine, but take them with a grain of salt because they may or may not have hit the nail on the head. Same is true with anything I teach. We try hard. We do our best to explain what the Bible says, but we are just people at the end of the day. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were going with the notes at the bottom, called the Talmud, the writings of the rabbis. And it was much more lengthy than the actual Scripture. Now, if you look at the Old Testament of your Bible, you find it to be a pretty big chunk of your Bible. But they had a much larger chunk of book, if you will, of the Talmud, the rabbinical writings, the traditions, they were called. In fact, later on, as we continue in our study and the Lord tarries in his coming, we'll see the Lord Jesus bring their traditions up right to their face in full living color. And he doesn't have anything nice to say about it. The Pharisees said that they were better than everybody because they followed the writings of the rabbis, which meant then that they followed the law. Jesus said they made their traditions so important, they made the law of God of no effect. And so what he's telling people, them, if they are, any of them were present there, as well as his close disciples, the 12, as well as others that were following along, it does use the word multitude there, or multitudes, plural, in verse 1, meaning there's a scad of people there. He's telling them, this is the real deal. Here's what God, here's what I am looking for. This is what I bless. Not that, this. And as we read through this, we look at this and we go, yeah. But then as I pointed out before, and these people very quickly understood, how many of us have actually done this in perfection? Even the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are times, only by the grace of God, that I've lived poor in spirit. There are too many times I've been as proud as a peacock. All right? And therein is the problem. Or verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. And we talked about mourning in the sense of what brings sadness. Well, what brings sadness to God? What brings sadness to him? Sin, wickedness, evil, unbelief. We grieve the Holy Spirit by our bad attitudes toward each other. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There have been times I have been very in a state of mourning over my sin. There have been other times I've just tried to brush my sin aside and tried to excuse it. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who allow God to handle things rather than trying to control it ourselves. There are times I've done that, and it has been a good blessing. Other times I've tried to handle it myself. Didn't go so well. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, a yearning for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, there are times that I've hungered and I've thirsted for God's righteousness. And there are other times I couldn't give a care. And tonight, blessed are the merciful. The point is, as Jesus is saying, this is what I bless. But in the context of that, nobody could do it. And which he will bring out as the sermon continues to unfold. The sermon builds, 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 builds to the final point. Masterfully put together. Today in Christ, applicational point. Today in Christ, we do have the capacity to do this because we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. But even so, we don't always do it, do we? This is God's commentary on the righteousness of God. We need this kind of righteousness to please God, to be blessed of God. But in and of ourselves, which was the setting at the time, remember, that wasn't present. No one could have the righteousness of God until God gave it to them. And after the Holy Spirit came, that's when it began. And now you and I have the righteousness of God Himself, the righteousness of Christ, applied to our account. Now we can please God because we're new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now we can do this. But the context then was that they couldn't. And that was his point. But he goes on. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is that which belongs to God. In the book of Luke, in the 6th chapter, in the 36th verse, Jesus himself declared, "Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." The 62nd Psalm, Psalm 62, and the 12th verse, says this, "To you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." Mercy is God's loving provision for the needs of those who are the objects of his affection. Mercy is a withholding of wrath that we deserve, a withholding of wrath that we deserve. We all know John 3:16, but have we read further? We know John 3:16-17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then he goes on, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Romans chapter 1, verse 18 begins with, "Now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness." And he goes on to describe that and explain that. Mercy is what we all need, the withholding of the wrath of God to come. A side but important note. The message of the early church and their evangelistic efforts was, be saved from the wrath to come. That has a very clear understanding of the word saved. Today, the common so-called gospel, and we'll put a small g on that with quotes, is be saved from having a hard day. Be saved from having a rough life. Be saved from being lonely. Be saved from having a stomach ache or whatever, all right? We have we have turned the gospel into something puny, something insignificant, something selfish. We've missed the entire point. And that gospel saves no one. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross, suffer like he did, become sin for us who knew no sin. He was not bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our weaknesses. He did not shed his blood on that cross so I would have a good day. He did not pay the price of all of that because I have a stomach ache. He paid for what? Our sin. The message is sin. And it is truly a concern, and it ought to be a concern. If you go to a church and you never hear of sin and righteousness and judgment, for that, by the way, is the threefold work of the Holy Spirit in the world. If you never hear of sin, righteousness, and judgment from the pulpit or the various teaching ministries of the church, you are in a church where the Spirit of God is not at work. Or if you're involved in a parachurch ministry of some sort, where that same message is not something that is spoken of often, you are also involved in a parachurch ministry in which the Holy Spirit is not involved. Mercy is such a vital thing that we need from God, but it is also something that God expects to see in us toward others. Jesus told a parable once of a man who came to a king, and he owed the king vast sums of money. In today's dollars, it'd be hundreds of thousands of dollars. And there was just no way this man could pay. And he begged the king for mercy. And you know what happened? The king gave him the mercy. The king relieved him of his debt. The man was so thrilled that he went outside and he found a guy who owed him in today's money about 20 bucks. And he says, "Give me the money you owe me." The guy said, "Man, I don't have the 20 bucks. I'll have it for you in a few days. Give me more time." And he said, "I don't think so." And in those days, they had what they called debtor's prisons. And he had the guy arrested and thrown in the debtor's prison because he owed him 20 bucks. Well, one of the other servants heard about this or observed this and went and told the king. The king called the guy back in and said, "What have you done? I showed you great mercy for what you owed me. And you did that to that man?" He said, "Now you're going to go into the debtor's prison until you have paid me the last penny," which of course for that kind of money would have been probably for his life. The point he was making there is that what God has given to you, shouldn't you be willing to give to others? Mercy. Mercy is often considered along with grace. I put several references in there and there are more. He often speaks of the grace and mercy of God. I've often liked to describe it as the two-sided coin of God's love. God's love is the coin, grace is one side, mercy is the other that God grants to us. But again, God wants to see it in us. And true righteousness always produces this in the needs of others. If you truly are one who is righteous before God, then you will be like God. And you will want to show mercy to others. Like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires mercy." He wants to see mercy among us as well. The Pharisees, oh, they were too good for that. They had no responsibility except it would promote themselves, make them look good. You see, because they believed the idea of prosperity theology has been around for thousands of years. It's not new. It's been rebranded and made a lot more interesting, but it's not new. Even in those days, the only reason you're having a problem is because you're a filthy sinner. And so it's your fault. I'm not going to have mercy on you. In fact, there were times that Jesus would heal someone or come up to someone that needed healing, and the disciples would say, "Who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he's in this trouble?" And Jesus would say, "Neither one of them. That has nothing to do with their sin." I remember even here one time years ago, and both of these individuals are now with the Lord, but I got a teary phone call one day. Someone that was suffering with cancer, which eventually took the life. This person had a wonderful testimony among us. Well, someone else within the church, also who had a good testimony among us, had gone over to visit this person and basically told this person that the reason they were suffering with cancer is because there was some kind of unconfessed sin in their life and they'd better get it right with God or he's going to kill him. And this person got very upset. Is that true? Because the other one was quite convincing. So I went over and visited with the other individual for quite some time and shared scripture with them. And for example, the story of Job, a righteous man who suffered more than anything you or I will ever see. So that's prevalent. That kind of thing goes around. Where's mercy? Where's mercy? I remember my father driving into my skull as a young man. Sometimes I had a pretty thick skull, so he had to drive pretty hard. But I remember him driving into my skull, "Don't treat someone until you see it from their side. Try to walk in their shoes for a while. Understand it from their end of the situation so that you can see clearly." The blessing for the merciful, they'll receive mercy. They'll receive mercy. It's as simple as that. The next one is in verse 8, the pure in heart. On Sunday mornings, we started a series on personal holiness. This ties in with that. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed or happy for the eternities are the pure in heart." Purity is all or none. Purity or holiness is simply the absence of anything impure, the separation from anything that is wrong or sinful. And it's not measured by our standards, it is measured by the person of God. In Ephesians 4, we are told that we are to grow up to the fullness of the stature of my standards. No, of Christ. I am to compare myself to Christ. Now, if I compare myself to Jane Doe or to Johnny Sunny over there, I might find myself looking pretty good in my arrogant pride instead of being poor in heart. But if I kept comparing myself to my Lord, I'm just a pipsqueak. And I have a very long way to go. I don't know about you. Do you have this experience? The more I learn about my Lord, the smaller I feel. Think on that. Pure in heart, holiness. It's not measured by our practice, by what we think we can do or don't do, but it's measured by the character of God. Matthew 15:8. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men," referring to the teachings of the rabbis. One is measured by God's own unchangeable, unalterable, absolute holiness. This is one of his absolute attributes. One who does not attain to this standard is unacceptable in his sight, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've come short. We fail. The heart, the pure in heart, the heart is that aspect of the soul. Everyone is a two-part being. You have the physical body, and you have the soul that gives life to the body. Within that soul, there are many parts. There's the spirit. Proverbs says the spirit is the window of God to the soul. It's how God communicates with us and we with him. There is the the mind, there is the heart, there are many aspects, there's the conscience, there are many aspects to the complex human soul. And part of that is the heart. And as we look at Scripture, we begin to discern that the heart is that aspect of man that is our, shall we say, our motive for what we do and why we do it. It's our character, if you will. It's our attitude. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." God is warning there of someone. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, he brings this up again in this very sermon. He mentions this. He says, "Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also." Over in Matthew and chapter 12, a little while later, he would bring this concept up again in verses 34 and 35. Here he's talking to the Pharisees, and this made him quite unpopular, even more so than before. He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things." The key is the heart. Why do people do what they do? Oftentimes after a terrible crime, the news broadcasters are asking, "Why did they do that?" Well, there might be a number of factors one could look at, but ultimately this is it, because it was in their heart to do it. Doesn't the Old Testament say in Jeremiah, the heart, it's deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And then God answers by saying, "I, the Lord, try the heart." God told Samuel, the prophet in the Old Testament, when he went to find David, and he saw David's oldest brother, who was a big, strapping, good-looking, strong, muscular guy, and he said, "Oh, this has got to be the next king of Israel. This is the Lord's anointing." And God says, "Oh, no, don't look on his stature. Don't look on his outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the," you remember what he said? "Heart." God looks at why they do what they do. Colossians 3:15 says that the peace of God is to rule our hearts. That's not saying that we're to feel at peace with something. That is not an emotion that he's discussing there. Our heart is our motivation. It's the peace that belongs to God, God's peace. What is God at peace with? That's to rule my motives in life. Well, how could I possibly know what God is at peace with? It's called a Bible. This is why God gave it to us, so that we would get to know him through his word. The heart, that part of man's invisible meaning or being that motivates the action. The only one who has received righteousness from God is constituted as pure in heart and is acceptable to him. In Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5, we read these words. "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" Who can go into the presence of God, in other words? "And who may stand in his holy place?" Who can do that? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's all you got to have to be in the presence of God, perfectly pure heart. But we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why Romans chapter 3, that tells us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God and gives us that bad news, also gives us some wonderful news. He says there in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, after we read that the law helps nobody and how wicked and sinful we are, he uses that word, "But now the righteousness of God," God's righteousness that comes, that's apart from the law, "has been revealed." It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. "Even the righteousness that's of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's to all and upon all who believe, for there's no difference. And then he goes on to explain how that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He makes us pure. He purifies us. And as a pure or holy people to his name, we are expected to walk in that holiness. We're to be a holy people. Are we? Were they? No. Are we? We could be. We do have the capability. Every one of us in Christ has the Holy Spirit living within us. Galatians 5:16 says, when we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have the capacity to be pure in heart. But are we? Blessed are the pure in heart. What's the blessing? They'll see God. They'll see God. You see, the legalists, they thought what made them pure is what they did do or didn't do. They thought it was the rules and the regulations, the convictions, the traditions. That's what made them holy. If you follow these standards, if you follow those standards, if you go through these steps, if you follow after these convictions, that will make you holy. Never has since Adam and Eve sinned, isn't about to now. What makes us holy is the work of God. Our faith and our hope are in God, not in man's works, not even in the holy law of God. Romans chapter 8 makes it crystal clear that we do not walk after the letter of the law. We now walk in the Spirit. If we tried to walk after the letter of the law, you know what would happen? Number one, we would fail. Number two, we'd be cursed. Why do we think that's a good idea? But when we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It really is that simple. If we would just walk in the Spirit, a child who is in Christ can do this. Why don't we? Therein is the $64,000 question. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. What does that mean? It means what it says. They'll see. They'll actually see, think eyes, see God. They'll actually see God. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which you will never see God. Holiness, purity within heart. You'll see God. The second to the last one is in verse 9, the peacemakers. A pastor friend of mine used to put it this way, blessed are the peacemakers if they survive. But peacemakers are those who are at peace with God first. You cannot help anyone with peace about anything if you're not first at peace with God. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, since we have peace with God, we can enjoy walking with God and have His peace guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, as we come to Him in constant prayer. And we're to allow the peace of God to rule our hearts, as we mentioned a moment ago. So peacemakers are themselves at peace with God and then can bring the message of peace for others to have that harmony with God. Peace is actually a lack of conflict, a lack of war. Outside of Christ, we're at a state of enmity, the Bible says. It's an old word meaning a state of war. I've had people say, well, I'm not at a state of war with God. God says you are. God has declared war against you because you rejected Him. You've rejected His Son. You've rebelled against His law. God says that He has declared a state of war with you. Doesn't matter what you think. If the superpower of the world declares war on you, it doesn't matter what you think. Okay? But the peacemakers are those who are at peace. In fact, Ephesians says that He Himself, Christ, is our peace. The peacemakers. But put yourself in the context of these people. None of that was true for them. They didn't have any of that. They were just sitting there listening to him saying this, probably feeling very, very, very convicted at this point. Blessed are the peacemakers. and probably getting a little bit confused, because when they heard him say this and then considered the people that were supposed to be the best of the best of the best, the Pharisees, they didn't see any of this in them. And so now there's mass confusion kind of reigning in people's minds. But these holier-than-thous aren't. Who can make it? In fact, later in this very sermon, he would say in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means even enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never even get in. In other words, you've got to be better than them. You've got to be like this. But nobody at that point could be like this. I am so grateful that we live now and not then. I hope you are too. I'm so grateful that somebody took the time, maybe a series of people with you, took the time to share the gospel with you. And at one point somewhere, it clicked. The light came on, and you went, oh. And as such, you fell before the Lord within your heart, and you asked him to save you because of Christ. And now, these blessings can be ours. But blessed are the peacemakers. They first have peace with God. The act of proclamation does not in itself prove they're at peace. You can say you're at peace. I've had many people over the time tell me, oh yeah, I'm good with God, don't worry about me. And then you watch them. You think, you're good with God? And you live like that? I've often said, I have no right to say someone is not saved. I do not have that authority. I am not the judge. Jesus, my Lord, is the one and only judge. But boy, I'm having a hard time saying they are saved. I really am. And I've had funerals. I've done a lot of those over the years, a lot. And some of them, it's been for people that had a beautiful testimony for Christ, so wonderful, so obvious. The fruit of the Spirit was just all over their lives. And it was easy for me to talk about them being with the Lord because it was obvious. Then there were others. I didn't know. Couldn't say they weren't. It's not my right. Be careful of doing that with people. It's not your right. But I couldn't say they were either. And that's the problem. My encouragement to you in that is, don't be one of those people. So that if I or some other preacher gets up and preaches your funeral, if the Lord doesn't come back first, there's no questions. Live obviously. Blessed are the peacemakers. Just because you say you're at peace with God doesn't mean you are. The life demonstrates the fact. They are at peace, and they are living at peace, and they are making peace with others. Again, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. Pursue it. Don't just talk about it. Pursue it. Look for it. Romans 12 says that we are to be a people that as much as rests within us, to live at peace with others. You can't help what they do, but you can help what you do. And so if there's a problem between you and another, as much as you're responsible for, be at peace. Be a peacemaker. They don't want to respond, that's their deal. They have to answer to God for that. But as much as lies within you, be a peacemaker. But again, and with the Holy Spirit, we can do that. Back in their day, they had no way of doing that. The Holy Spirit was not in them. He was not there. Oh, once in a blue moon, he'd come upon somebody and enable them to do something. But typically, he was not. That was not his ministry in Old Testament days, which is still present then. And this was just a hard thing for them to do. The Pharisees taught that one was at peace with God by virtue of their birth in Abraham. Well, we are Abraham's children. In fact, one time they brought that up to Jesus. And Jesus said, I could raise up children out of that rock. Which he could have. Remember, he made man out of dirt? So raising children up out of a rock wasn't going to be a big deal to him. And that, of course, insulted them. And then Jesus went on to say, yeah, well, I actually saw Abraham. And they were like, you're not hardly this old, and how can you say that you saw Abraham? And he said the thing that really got them. He said, well, before Abraham was, I am. He called himself the eternal God. And boy, they had had that. They picked up rocks. They were going to nail him, and he just turned around and walked away. See you guys. The peacemakers, the Pharisees, they were clueless. They were clueless. The blessing is that they would be called, they would be known as sons or children of God. You want to be known as a child of God? Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Act like one. And last but not least, we'll jump into it very quickly here because it's pretty obvious. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, twice he says it here. If he says something once, take note. If he repeats himself, sit up and watch. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, take eternal joy, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. First of all, note that he has two pronouncements of blessing on these people. This is double. And these are people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. People who are having all kinds of evil spoken against them falsely for the sake of Christ. For the sake of their testimony in Christ. Such as the persecuted believers we talk about in our prayer time. This is not if you messed something up at school or you messed something up at work and your boss gets on to you. Has nothing to do with that. In fact, 1 Peter mentions that. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2, if that's the case, then you're getting what you deserve. You made your stew, now you're eating it. All right, you get what you deserve when that's the case. But this is when you're simply doing or trying to live all these things out, and people hate you for that. They despise you. They begin to treat you badly. And they begin to persecute you. The word persecute literally means to chase down, to harm. They want to chase you down. They want to harm you. Maybe not physically. Maybe they want to harm your reputation. Maybe they want to just shut you up. There's all kinds of ways that can happen. Christ pronounces blessing on those people. People who are willing to accept persecution because of this righteousness being present and evident in their lives. Again, not because of personal failings, or not because, well, I buy a Ford and you buy a Chevy, and the Chevy guy is going to give the Ford guy a hard time. Has nothing to do with that, all right? It has to do with righteousness. It has to do with the name of Christ. That's the key. Interestingly, the legalists who claimed to be so godly were actually the persecutors. They're the worst. Galatians chapter 3, or Galatians chapter 1 and 3 and 6, I don't have chapter 3 in there, talk about how they actually pursued others. And in Galatians there, he gives the example of Ishmael persecuting Isaac, the son of the woman who was the cast out, was persecuting the blessing, the son of blessing. And he was comparing the son of the woman who was the cast out to Mount Sinai, the legalism, and the son of the woman of blessing to the idea of faith was the comparison being made in Galatians. Persecution. Those who claimed to be more godly were actually the persecutors of those who actually were. That has never changed. And what is the blessing? Again, inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, verse 10. And reward in heaven, verse 12, and a reputation that sits a person up there like the great prophets of old. The Beatitudes Christ gave a characteristic of true righteousness, which remember in the setting in the context, historically, these people didn't have. They didn't have it. They couldn't attain to it. They couldn't do it. It was impossible for them. They needed something, literally someone. The Old Testament law, Galatians 3 says, was given as a schoolmaster, a harsh disciplinary pedagogue is the literal word, to point people to Christ, to instruct them that they couldn't handle things, that they needed someone to come and handle it for them. And that's the point he's going to continue to develop as he continues to develop his sermon. Christ demanded that people recognize their need. The Pharisees didn't think they had a need. Christ required repentance. The Pharisees didn't think there was any reason. Why repent if we've already arrived? Christ asked submission for submission to God's authority. Pharisees didn't want to do it, even though Christ demonstrated his authority all the time in front of them. He required mercy. The Pharisees didn't care. Christ expected pure hearts. Pharisees thought that external works and religion were all it took. Christ appointed people to be peacemakers. Pharisees just stirred up strife. Christ invited people to accept persecution. The Pharisees were the persecutors. And so the legalistic Pharisees had no righteousness. And what righteousness they had was unacceptable to God. And as we read through this, and he continues to expand his sermon, that's the point he's going to make. And it's going to get even more convicting the further we get into it. I'm so thankful, as I mentioned a moment ago, that we live now and not then, and that we know the end of the story. We know the answer. And I pray that you already have the answer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of looking into this masterful teaching from the mouth of the master teacher himself. May we take these things to heart, and may we strive to walk in the Spirit so that this blessed type of life would be that which marks us. And may each one have a wonderful week as we anticipate the various joys and sorrows that you permit, trusting you through them all, and looking forward to the Lord's day when we can be together again. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.